And this morning we're going to look at the victor. It's kind of part two, actually, of the sermon we began last week. Anyhow, I've titled it a bit differently. We're into chapter six now, although we're in the same outline that I began last week. We saw in chapter 5 where the Philistines stole the ark, remember? And God showed himself to be greater than Dagon. All right, we won't go through that whole thing again, but it was rather obvious since they had to take care of their idol twice, because once he fell before the ark in a pose of worship, and then the last time his head and his hands were on the threshold. And again, he was bowed before the Lord, so to speak, before the ark. So we saw the ark as it traveled from place to place last time in the major Philistine cities, and how God brought death and destruction absolutely wherever it went. And that was for stealing the ark. God was dealing with them in judgment for stealing the ark. It wasn't theirs to take. And they were using it, of course, just as Israel was. And it's interesting to notice that they had the same philosophy toward the ark that Israel did, and that is that it was some kind of lucky rabbit's foot. That if they had it, that somehow they could be the victor no matter what, because it was a lucky charm. And Israel treated it the same way as the pagans did. You know, woe be the church when it becomes, and I realize Israel's not the church, but the application is there. Woe be the church when it's like the world, when it's like the pagan world. Just as Israel was like the pagan world, so many times the church and Christians are like the pagan world. And that is a problem. It's a problem today as we look around us. And so Israel was being like the pagan world. They were worshiping, and their attitude towards things was just like pagans, just like the pagans. And so we saw last week as the travels of the ark from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and we saw that in verses in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And we saw in these verses that after the ark was brought into the temple of Dagon as a sign of the false God's defeat of Jehovah, that God miraculously worked to demonstrate that he was superior to any false god. And we mentioned that just a moment ago. Remember this idea, by the way, of severed head and hands. It seems strange to us, but they were used often as battlefield trophies that helped establish a correct body count. And so God is saying, I've defeated you. God is saying, this is a false God, I'm the true God. And it's interesting that how they responded. They didn't respond by saying, oh, he must be a false God, this is the true God. Instead, they responded incorrectly. And it's just amazing that they responded in the sense of, well, you know, God has it in for our God. God has it in for us. And eventually, we need to get rid of their God. We need to get their God back to them. And so they never really changed their philosophy. They never got the hint. They never got the hint of this. Even the judgment. The judgment of probably what was bubonic plague. They never got it. You know, I've been amazed through the years at how many times Christians don't get the fact that God may be judging you. There may be a reason. I see Christians sometimes not living for the Lord, kind of going their own way, doing their own thing. God brings some difficult circumstances in their way. And I've heard this before from Christians. I could think of a specific man in mind right now that was in Detroit. Pastored there, you know, I pastored there for many years. And one of the gentlemen, and he was living an inconsistent and at times an ungodly life. And I remember him saying to me, almost like, you know, well, God's training me here. He's teaching me things just like he did Job. You know, I'm thinking, no, you have no resemblance to Job. There's others maybe we could point to in Scripture, but it sure isn't Job. He's trying to train you, yes, but he's disciplining you for your sin. And it's amazing, Christians sometimes don't get it either. And these pagans sure didn't get it. In verse 6, we saw a major theme begun in this ark narrative, the hand of the Lord. And we see it throughout this passage. 9 occurrences throughout 1 Samuel. The hand of the Lord. God's in control. His right hand here, his strength. And in this section, we saw that God judged the people of Ashdod and its territories with what was probably bubonic plague, a disease contracted from animals such as mice and usually lice on those animals. And it manifests itself in part by incredibly swollen lymph nodes, buboes, okay, bubonic plague. After this, the people reasoned that the ark has to go. And then we found in verses 8 and 9, it went from Ashdod to Gath. So the ark was moved to Goliath's home territory. We see here that the people in Gath, both young and old, were also struck with these tumors. Once again, the people of Gath recognized, guess what, the ark's got to go. And then we saw from Gath to Ekron, chapter 5, verse 10 through chapter 6 and verse 9. We haven't finished yet in that section. But the Philistines, after the first cities, they shuffled the ark off to another one about 6 miles north of Gath. The people in Ekron realized that it might not be a wise thing to have Israel's ark in their city, since death and destruction followed wherever the ark went in Philistine territory. And that brings us to chapter 6, where we see the victory of the sovereign God of heaven is complete as the ark is finally returned to Israel. And I think one of the remarkable things is how long it took them to return the ark. And here God shows himself to be the sovereign victor. It wasn't Dagon. Oh, we're bringing the ark into the temple of Dagon to show we have prevailed. We have Israel's God. Nonsense. God is saying, no, you don't have the God. You do have a box. You have a box that was very important. Very important to my people, Israel, not to you. And Dagon is a false god. He's not real. And I am the victor. And so God here shows himself to be the sovereign victor. And as this chapter begins, we see the ark of God, or as a section begin, as a chapter, I guess, begins, yes. We see that the ark is still in Ekron. Okay, so notice, now we're going to begin reading. We're going to look, as I said a moment ago, at verses 1 through 9, chapter 6. Let's look at that, please. Again, verses 1 through 9. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. They went through 7 months. Talk about hard-headedness. You know, we look at that and we shake our heads and we go, tisk, tisk, what idiots. They didn't get it. You know, Christians can be just as hard-headed. God does certain things in our life to try to shake us up, to try to get our attention, and we don't listen to him. We're no better at times than these pagans were. And if you'd step back and look at your own life, you might say, boy, I'm dumb too. You know, I should have listened to God when he spoke, when he showed this to me. I don't mean audibly spoke. That's not what I mean. But you understand what I'm talking about. Now, the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Remember the Pentapolis, the Philistine Pentapolis, one for every major city. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And once again, I just find it amazing that they still haven't gotten it yet. Maybe it was just, by chance. All this happened just by chance. The idea of this happening by chance is almost absurd. But once again, people are hard-hearted, as I mentioned before. You find Christians, you find unsaved people, people you witness to at times who are also hard-hearted. Sometimes we're amazed by that unsaved people can be so hard-hearted. How could they not understand, How could my Uncle Bill or whatever, not understand that he needs Jesus? I've witnessed to him so many times. Let me say, human beings can be very hard-hearted, and we need to pray. The Holy Spirit has to be the one who works in that individual's heart. And by the way, if the Holy Spirit is not working in that individual's heart, we're not going to be able to do any good. We can give them the message, but it's got to be God that drives it home to them, to help them to understand their need of Christ. Just be faithful in giving forth the word of God. The Bible has promised us it won't return without effect, void. Now, that doesn't mean everyone we preach to is going to get saved. I wish that were true, but it's not. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we found out that sure wasn't true of the Apostle Paul. Everyone he spoke to believed in Christ, right? Particularly not the Jews. No. And guess what? It's not going to happen with us either. But notice here in verse 1, now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And what a 7 months it was. The ark of Yahweh left a path of death and destruction wherever it moved. Not just a coincidence, no, couldn't be. Notice verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, or the omen readers, okay? So they called for their pagan priests, they called for their pagan omen readers. And so these were their pagan religious leaders. Somehow they were going to be able to help them. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? How do we send it back? How do we make this stop? But notice what these pagans said. They said, verse 3, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. But you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Ronald Youngblood wrote, ancient religious protocol mandated that the worshiper not approach his god or gods empty-handed. Exodus 23:15, Deuteronomy 16:16. These pagan priests knew better than, at least they thought they did, knew better than to approach the God of Israel. Of course, they didn't view the God of Israel as the true God, but you understand. They viewed it as a more powerful God than theirs. we can't return this box to Israel empty-handed, to the God of Israel. We have to somehow placate him by doing something, by some offering. He goes on, thus the Philistine priests and diviners advised that a guilt offering accompany the ark back to Israel, verse 3. Although such an offering was normally an animal sacrifice, occasionally money or other valuables were acceptable. If the Lord accepted the Philistines' offering, their people would be healed. Then they would know that his hand had been responsible for their misery. And so, you know, these pagan priests, the omen readers, they said, send it back, but make sure you got an offering, because you want to make sure the God is happy. Verse 4, and they said, what shall be the guilt offering that will return him? What do you want us to do? What exactly is going to placate Israel's God? And notice what it says in verse 4. It's rather strange. 5 golden tumors, weird, and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. So the cities that were afflicted and the lords of the Philistines, there were 5 cities, 5 rulers of those cities, for one plague that was on all of you and on your lords. So it affected the rulers, their families, it affected everybody in the Pentapolis of the Philistines. So everywhere that the ark went, they were affected by this. And so here they said, okay, make 5 tumors, golden tumors, and 5 golden mice, and return it. That's going to be this offering. Now, again, this is evidence of bubonic plague. Tumors, or swollen lymph nodes, is what we're talking about here. They are spread by mice and the fleas that live on them. So 5 tumors, 5 mice. They're overrun with these mice. They're overrun apparently by bubonic plague. And now the question remains, why would they fashion golden models of these things? I mean, we get that, all right? Bubonic plague caused by mice, caused by the lice actually that live on the mice. Mice are overrunning the land. The bubonic plague, or at least the areas where the ark went, I should say. You know, there's at least a couple of reasons that might explain why this was done. Number one, and by the way, this one is not the second one, rather, is not my viewpoint, but this first one is. Perhaps it was an offering, and the Bible does say it was an offering. It was an offering to placate Israel's God. Kyle and Delitch write this. The selection of this peculiar kind of expiatory present was quite in accordance with a custom which was widely spread among the heathen, that after recovery from an illness or rescue from any danger or calamity, a representation of the member healed or the danger passed through was placed as an offering in the temple of the deity to whom the person had prayed for deliverance. And it also perfectly agrees with a custom which has prevailed in India. From time immemorial, down to the present day, that when a pilgrim takes a journey to a pagoda to be cured of a disease, he offers to the idol a present either in gold, silver, or copper, according to his ability, of the shape of the diseased or injured member, and then sings a hymn. Such a present passed as a practical acknowledgement that the God had inflicted the suffering or evil. If offered after recovery or deliverance, it was a public expression of thanksgiving. In the case before us, however, in which it was offered before deliverance, the prescription of the images of the things with which they had been chastised was probably a kind of fine or compensation for the fault that had been committed against the deity to mitigate his wrath and obtain a deliverance from the evils with which they had been smitten. And I think that's what it is. They have this offering of the members that were affected, or the, you know, part of the judgment, which were the mice. And it was an offering to the Lord, kind of to beg him, stop it, please. Second, there's a second viewpoint here. And some believe that this may be referring to an ancient practice known as sympathetic magic. This is the pagan belief that similar objects affect each other. If the objects left the land, so would the tumors and the mice. Okay, so the models of these things, if it left the land, those things would actually leave the land too. But our text mentions that this is a, notice verse 8, a guilt offering. So it seems more logical. It's not sympathetic magic, although it could be a combination of both here. But I think the first position makes the most sense that Kyle and Delich mentioned. Notice, it's according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. And they were to have one offering for each of the five Philistine cities and for each of the five Philistine rulers. And this was to remove the disease as we have laid out here. And I think position number one makes a lot more sense according to the text. Notice verse 5. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. I want you to notice God's hand is mentioned here again. And notice it says that the mice that ravage, that ruin, that destroy the land. Notice too the reference to the land twice in this verse. And I think this indicates that there was another problem that's being brought up here too. So yeah, there was disease. Yeah, there was mice apparently that were overrunning the land. But here we see the mice seem to be multiplying, eating the crops, and destroying the land. Mice have been known to destroy entire harvests in a short period of time. So this quite, you know, talking about ravaging the land and talking about the land, I think this is more than just the disease itself. But these mice were not only spreading their disease through the lice that dwell on them, but they were also eating up the crops. And so they were devastating. They were ravaging. They were ruining. They were destroying the land itself. And so the Philistines here have a plan to please God. You know how easy it is to design our own methods of pleasing God, just like they did, and of doing things the way, instead of doing things the way he wants us to. You know, some people think, I know, you know, Pastor, you say that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. The only way is by, you know, accepting Christ as Savior from sin. But I've got another way. There's a lot of people who think this way. You know, that's one way. That's your way, postmodernism says. That's your truth, but it's not my truth. You know, I'm going to get to heaven because someday my good works are going to outweigh my bad, and God will finally let me into heaven. I just know it. I'm optimistic, you know. But it's not going to happen. Your optimism, all the optimism in the world is not going to get you to heaven. It has to be through Christ alone. Faith alone and Christ alone, that's how someone's saved. It's by God's grace. It has nothing to do with works. I'm going to get to God my own way. Folks, again, very easy to design our own methods of pleasing God instead of what God says his method is. Faith alone in Christ alone. No, I'll do it by works. Faith alone in Christ alone. No, I'll do it through the sacraments. Faith alone in Christ alone. No, I'll do it by whatever. Fill in the blank. I'll go on the coattails of my family. All my family were believers. God will let me in somehow, I'm sure. Or I'm just not sure. That's the worst of all of it. But I'm sure maybe, you know, maybe God will let me in anyhow. Or maybe I'll have a second chance. Again, people, men, try to do things their own way. Try to come to God their own way. These people were inventing ways to come to God their own way. Christians do this too. Christians at times have a poor walk with God and yet fill their lives with serving Him, quote unquote, in order to make up for it. I remember years ago, I had a deacon who had a terrible testimony. Eventually, he left. If he hadn't, we would have had to dismiss him. He had a very poor testimony in his community. It was not good. It was a very bad situation. And, you know, he would swear at his neighbors, you know, that sort of thing. But notice, I'm not going to walk with God. I'm going to somehow get close to God my own way. And so, and this was the philosophy of this one gentleman. His philosophy was, if I witness enough, if I knock on enough doors of strangers, by the way, who don't know me, because I can't witness to people that know me because I have such a bad testimony. But if I knock on doors of strangers and I try to reach them, that somehow God's going to be pleased with me. You know, maybe that will balance out my poor testimony. Doesn't work that way. You see, so even Christians sometimes try to invent their own way of getting close to God as a Christian. No, we need to walk with Him. We need to obey Him. God makes very plain in His Word the things that we're to be doing. Well, maybe I can get close to God without reading His Word, by just doing bunches of good things. Maybe I don't really need to pray. Really? No, we need to get close to God His way, not our way. But so often we're just as guilty as the Philistines were. And notice in verse 5, continues in verse 5, so you shall make likenesses of your tumors, likenesses of your mice. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. Notice that they would give glory to God in order to get what they wanted because they were in trouble. You notice that? It wasn't that they were actually to give glory to God because He's the true God. He's the only God. He's Yahweh. He's the God of the Israelites. No, you're to give glory to God in order to get what you want because we're in deep trouble. And so the Philistines would give glory to God with no heart change and no obedience. So many people are just like this. Again, they want to worship God. They want to, you know, give lip service to God, but yet they don't want a heart change. They don't want obedience. It's hypocrisy. And so many times when Christians get into trouble, they become very religious. I've seen this over and over again in the ministry. Suddenly, oh, they're very faithful coming to church, you know. Suddenly they are, you know, whatever. They're talking about reading their Bible. Suddenly, they're giving testimonies in church, and I'm thinking, this is interesting. But there's no real heart change. There's no real obedience. It's just they got into trouble. They were sorry they got caught, and they feel that being religious now is important in order to avert God's further displeasure with them. And so, they give glory to God. Again, just as guilty as the pagans. But that's not what God wants. To obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Later on in this book, Samuel would say that to Saul. Obedience is better than anything. Verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Notice chapter 4 and verse 8, there is drawn there. I won't read it for you, but you can jot it down or look at it later. Chapter 4 and verse 8 shows us, and this passage, there are certain parallels here with God's judgment on Egypt. In other words, God used things like plagues in order to wake the Egyptians up. And so these priests say, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And in the end, they did not harden their hearts as Egypt and Pharaoh had done, which that part at least is wise on their part. And he goes on, they go on. When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go and they departed? In essence, they're indicating that God is going to get his way. You know, just do this. God is going to get his way. It's unwise not to do it. So at least there's a certain amount of smarts here. Not much, but a little bit. They're wiser in some ways than the Egyptians were. Notice in verses 7 through 9, verse 7, now therefore take and prepare a new cart with two milch cows. What on earth is a milch cow? We'll talk about that in a minute. The Philistines set up a test to see if this was genuinely the moving of Israel's God, Yahweh, or just a coincidence. Is this just a coincidence? Seems like a lot more than a coincidence. And so they set up this test. Interesting that after all that that has been done, there's still doubts in the minds of the priests whether Israel's God had done this or whether it's just a coincidence. Just a coincidence, the idol fell. Just a coincidence, the idol fell twice and the head came off and hit the threshold of the entrance and the hands were cut off and hit the threshold of the entrance. Just a coincidence that wherever the ark went, that there was mounds of mice everywhere and of course the lice on them causing bubonic plague. And when it moved from city to city, so did the plague. So tell me, is this all just a coincidence? Amazing. But again, the hard-heartedness of human beings. So they set up this test. And again, hard-hearted, hard-headed. My mom used to talk about, and I come from a very German side of the family. My mom's maiden name was Herschelmann. Herschelmann is a very German name. But my mom used to talk about bull-headed Germans. And she knew, because we have that in us, bullheaded, hard-headed Germans are going to do what they want to do. Well, these were bullheaded Philistines here, that's for sure. Hard-hearted, hard-headed. They weren't thinking through this whole thing. And in verse 7, again, now therefore take and prepare a new cart. In other words, worthy of a great God. It had never been used for a baser purpose. It is a brand new cart. Two, notice, milch cows that have never been a yoke. So the cows had never been used for baser purposes either. They never had a yoke on them. They'd never been used for anything else. By the way, this would provide as well a test too, because they weren't trained. They weren't trained to be hooked up to a cart and pull it a certain direction. So both of those things were true here at this point. So there'd never been a yoke on them. And notice they're called milch cows. And here's the test. What is a milch cow? Does anyone know what a milch cow is? Anyone in the auditorium know what a milch cow is? No? Ah, okay, we do have one. Were you raised on a farm or near a farm or anything? No, you just know what a milch cow is. Kind of, okay, all right. A milch cow refers to a cow that's still nursing calves, okay? So a mama still nursing her babies, okay? Put it in a very vernacular way, not a very technical way, farming term. I'm sure Pastor Jackson wouldn't like the way I said that. He has his own terminology, I'm sure, because what? He has a farm, a dairy farm. So he understands this very well. If you asked him what a milch cow was, he would be very familiar with that. So a milch cow refers to a cow that's still nursing calves. Now, what is the tendency of a milch cow when you take away the calves, put them in a certain area, what does the mama cow want to do normally?
Go find them.
Yeah. Particularly one that had never been hitched to a cart before. They haven't been trained, nothing like that, all right? Hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. A nursing cow never abandons its calves. It would be strange not only for a cow to abandon its young, but then, get this, to travel some 10 miles into Israelite territory to Beth Shemesh. That would indeed be more than a coincidence, okay? So not only abandoning the young, but also going 10 miles into Israelite territory to Beth Shemesh, again, more than a coincidence. The mama, the cow, would want to come back for her calves. The cow would not want to go further away from its calves. So again, this is a great test. And of course, the cows were not had never been trained, had never been on a yoke before. Yoke's on me. All right, verses 8 and 9. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, okay? And put the articles of gold which you return to him, return to God as a guilt offering. See what I said before? It is an offering here that they're doing. It's more than just sympathetic magic. That could be part of it maybe, but it's more than that. It's a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. So they were to load up the cart, put the items on the cart, brand new cart, cows that had never pulled anything before. They were milch cows, meaning they had, calves. They were calving. They were, needed to feed their babies, so to speak. And then they walk away. Great test. This is going to be more than a coincidence if it works out, right? Verse 9, watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So, great test. Great test. And of course, we find out that the cows went toward Beth Shemesh. Obviously, God here is the victor. God here is showing that he is real. God here is showing that Dagon is a false god, that what they are worshiping are idols. The Life Application Bible here in verses 8 and 9 makes a great application here. Listen. The Philistines acknowledge the existence of the Hebrew God, but only as one of the many deities whose favor they sought. Thinking of God in this way made it easy for them to ignore his demand that people worship him alone. Many people worship God this way. They see God as one ingredient in a successful life. But God is far more than an ingredient. I hear preachers that preach messages like this, that almost that God is an ingredient in a successful life. He wants you to be happy. He goes on. He is the source of life itself. God is far more than an ingredient. He is the source of life itself. Amen. Are you a Philistine seeing God's favor as only an ingredient of the good life? I've met Christians who have been like this. That, seeking God's favor is one ingredient, to the good life. One ingredient that I can have to be a happy person. You'll never be a happy person unless you serve God. Now, to a certain extent, that is true. But if that's the only reason that you're going to serve God is so I can have a happy life, that I can have a smile on my face once in a while, if that's the only reason, that's a wrong motivation. Because guess what? You're not always going to have a smile on your face. And serving God, truly serving God, is never easy. There's always a price. Remember, Paul said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Look, it's far more. Worshiping God is far more than an ingredient of the good life. It is. Christ is life. And we need to worship Him because of who He is, because we love Him, because we want a relationship with Him, because we are to obey Him and please Him, because He's our Father. God is our Father, and we want to please Him. Let me ask you a question as we close the service. We haven't spoken specifically to those who don't know Christ, but maybe you're here today and you don't know if you died, you'd go to heaven. Number one, that's the thing you need to solve first and foremost is, am I saved? If I don't know Christ as my Savior, I don't know that if I died today, well, won't you place your faith in Him right now as your Savior from sin? He can forgive you of your sin. He can take you to heaven when you die or snatch you up when the rapture comes. But you need to come to Him by faith today, by an act of your will, taking Christ as Savior from sin. Will you do that today if you never have before? Number two, we've spoken a lot to Christians today, mostly to Christians today. And as we close this service this morning, and as we've seen the passage here, we've seen all kinds of pagan ideals that the Philistines had, but how similar sometimes, how similar are these same ideas among Christians? How about you? How about you? Do you have any of these pagan ideals that the Philistines had? Has the Holy Spirit worked in your heart? As we close the service, will you confess that sin to Him? Let's